Tale of Two Cities from the Vision of John and Ezekiel. A Tale of Two Cities from the Vision of John and Ezekiel. So there is a handout again in the chat, but Brother Rick, we'll turn it over to you.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and thank you, Brother Allen, for your prayer. And I do thank the Austin, Texas Brethren for extending us this privilege of sharing some thoughts from the Word of God with you. And I do thank the Heavenly Father that this has been made possible. May all be done to His glory and to the honor of His Son. The handout is basically a copy of our notes, and I'm including it because I do have a tendency to talk fast. There's a fair amount of information, and I've been asked in the past for the notes because it was hard to keep up for maybe a few who do that. I just wanted to let you know. I do bring the love of my wife, Sister Ruth. We've been listening on her computer all day. And we do bring you the love and greetings again from Oakland County Bible students and the extended meetings members. And we appreciated Brother Dan's service, and we appreciated Brother Wes's. And I hope you brethren don't mind another discourse on the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, though a different aspect, yet completely related to one another. And I have found that one of the ways to offset the doom and gloom of this current evil world and all the trouble and turmoil is to focus my attention on the peaceable kingdom, the mediatorial portion of the reign of Christ, and the privileges that will be offered therein, and the surety in these uncertain times of that which cannot be moved. So with that, the Tale of Two Cities from the Visions of John and Ezekiel. Of course, that's a title from Charles Dickens' beloved novel. And those of you familiar with that might recognize the opening lines to that book, but we've altered it to be in harmony with our consideration. It will be the best of times. Now it is the worst of times. It will be the age of wisdom. Now is the age of foolishness. It will be the epoch of belief. Now is the epoch of incredulity. It will be the season of light. Now is the season of darkness. It will be the spring of hope. Just before us is the winter of despair. They will have everything before them. Now they have nothing. We are hoping to go to heaven. They are all going direct the other way to be restored on earth. In the vision of John in the Revelation, he saw the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. The Revelation emphasis is that the New Jerusalem, a city, which represents a government, is from heaven. That is, it was ordained by God and will be governed by His laws, taught by His chosen rulers or governors. And Ezekiel, in his visions, was shown a city on the south side, indicating that he too saw a government established by God on earth for natural Israel and by extension to all of mankind as they become Israelites indeed themselves. Both visions are of the same thing. Both cities are depicting the mediatorial phase of the kingdom of God. They depict the time of restoring mankind after the ransom price which Jesus provided is paid out for Adam and all his descendants. The time of regeneration, restitution of all things, when the highway of holiness would be opened for the world's weary travelers. It will be the time when all that are in their graves shall come forth, when the condition of Adamic, inherited death, will cease to exist, everyone in that death condition being resuscitated, all in order and in due time. Adamic death as a condition will cease to be, hence, in Scripture, it is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. Now, we would like to start by reading in Revelation 21. We're going to start in verse 1. And if you have your Bibles available, we will be doing a considerable reading there, so it might be helpful if you take a look there. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The timing is after the old order, the present evil world, has passed away due to the great Armageddon anarchy. There is no more restless masses of mankind as the iron rule of the Christ sets in. The new heavens, the new spiritual rulers, Jesus the head and the church his body members, are the invisible leaders as kings and priests, empowered to effect the complete uplifting work of educating and enlightening all humans, known as the ransoming work. The new earth depicts the righteous society under the leadership of the ancient worthies, then empowered as the princes in all the earth, as the visible representatives of that kingdom. Hence, in a sense, the new heavens represent the spiritual phase and the new earth, the earthly phase of the one kingdom of God. These two phases of the kingdom of God are likewise intimated in our Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught us to pray. In part, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, earthly phase, as it is in heaven, spiritual phase. It is the privilege of the John class, the church class living at the end of the age, to have the spiritual vision of understanding prophecies, to recognize that God has foreordained that the bride of Christ would constitute this new government for the restoration of mankind, adorned as a bride for her husband. That phrase demonstrates that the church, the bride for Christ, will work with Jesus as a helpmate, that the aspect of being the new Jerusalem is her special role, for which she has been particularly developed and trained for. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The tabernacle here represents the church, and it's a tabernacle condition, that is, a temporary condition for the mediatorial portion of the kingdom. For in the end, after the great work of restoration is complete, and Christ turns the kingdom over to the Father, then the little season takes place in which Satan is loosed for the final testing of mankind. All those who are faithful to God and righteousness at that time will be granted life eternal and have a direct relationship with God Almighty, the mediator having stepped away from in between them. Then the remainder of that verse, verse 3, will finally be fulfilled. God will indeed be with them and be their God. Put up a screen. I wanted to put up a different screen, sorry. Let me put up this other screen. Well, I'll tell you what, that's the same one. Let me see if I do it in the reverse. Let me try that. Well, okay, I have this one screen. That's what we're going to work with. Okay. We're going to read Revelation 21, 9 through 23. 9 through 23. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper or diamond stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth, and measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth is emerald, the fifth sardon, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth a chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the Lamb did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, we're touching over these verses lightly. It's leading us on to a further point instead of thinking it's going to be completely definitive on these verses. Back to verse 9. We think it was Brother Russell's writings regarding the divine plan of the ages that enabled us to recognize the future work of the church. Verse 10, the great and high mountain is the kingdom of God. The great city, the holy Jerusalem, the government during the kingdom of God. Descending from heaven, from God, represents God's foreordained plan and purpose of the church to work with Jesus in restoring the human race. Verse 11, the glory of God is light, that is, truth, clear, transparent, and yet all radiant like a diamond, truth on every subject. All truth reveals a beautiful element of God's glorious character. Verse 12, a great high wall, a giant cube, 4 square by 4 square. 4 square depicts perfection in God's view. This reminds us of the most holy of the tabernacle, as you know, 10 wide, 10 deep, 10 tall, equaling 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000, God's number. This is where the Shekinah light of Jehovah's presence resided with Israel. But here the New Jerusalem walls are founded upon the 12 apostles of the Lamb, that is, the remainder of the 144,000 body members of the bride, that mediator, is supported by their word and examples, the word and example of the apostles. The golden reed or measuring instrument represents that it was the divine standard of God that had predetermined both the number, 144,000, and the qualifications of those who would constitute being the bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem walls of salvation. We remember in Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now each side was 12,000 furlongs wide, 12,000 furlongs tall and high. In a cube, there are 12 edges or plane, as you can count here in this illustration. Hence, 12 edges or planes times 12,000 equals 144,000. City walls demonstrate protection, safety, and security. Hence, the primary work of the church will be to assist the human race into a secure environment. In a word, those passing into the city inside the walls are entering into the new covenant arrangement. First, learning all the divine laws and requirements, but also being protected from any harm as long as they are cooperative with the new city government. And being under the protection of this arrangement also depicts that they have a, as Brother Russell puts it, a tentatively justified relationship through the mediator at that time. The walls were like jasper or diamond, as in verse 11. The church is reflecting all the characteristics of God and like Jesus. Pure gold, like clear glass, has a sense of a warm, inviting, golden, translucent radiance, showing the love of God as the leading character attribute of the church. The 12 jewel stones, each with their own color, manifesting the 12 basic tried and true crystallized character aspects of the 12 apostles, which we will consider further along, represent the 12 basic character, personality, or temperament traits of the entire human family. The streets of the city being pure gold, as it were, transparent glass, like the walls themselves, shows that the humble and obedient of mankind will walk in the ways of character development like the Christ did, in harmony with the divine standard, which is clear, meaning it has integrity. And here we want to read Revelation 3, verse 12. I'll read it to you. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And of course, Jesus is speaking, and this is one of the promises held out to the church. In fact, there's five promises in this verse to the overcomers of the little flock. We are going to focus on how each will be a pillar-like in God's temple, and will also have the name of the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem. What a wonderful insight. The temple of God is the church. It is his new creation, after all. It is the power of his spirit that has enabled any of us to be overcomers. And this temple is the meeting place for humans to come in approaching God. It is also associated with God's city. Again, the little flock, the bride of Christ, as we read in Revelation 21. So then, as Brother Russell observes in reprint 28:32, there is no temple in this New Jerusalem, for the church is a temple in which God is pleased to dwell. But that God and Jesus will be a sort of inner temple, separate and superior to the church. Now, the city does not need the enlightenment of the sun or the moon, because the church will completely understand everything that the Word of God, the Old Testament, the moon, and New Testaments, the Son, have taught. They, the church, will be fully enlightened by God's Spirit and by the enlightening words and works of Jesus, the great high priest. This enlightenment that the church receives will fully empower them to share it with mankind. Just a note, the temple is no more literal here than the sun and the moon, which will last forever. However, this is not a reflection on the temple vision of Ezekiel. We will consider the 12 gates to the city a little further out. At this point, we want to introduce a set of scriptures regarding the church. We will start by reading Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Yes, God is interested in spiritual Israel, which includes those of the Gentiles who have consecrated their lives unto him. Now we read in Revelation, the 7th chapter, verses 4 to 8. We're not going to actually read there, but for time's sake, I'm just going to state that in Revelation 7, verses 4 to 8, it tells us that there are 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel that have the seal of the living God in their foreheads. This is the 144,000. Now, there are two tribes who are not named in this list of 12. Now, we know that's possible because Joseph has asked that his two sons would have his portion, and Ephraim and Manasseh. So in certain lists, in fact, there's apparently 10 lists in the Bible of the different 12 tribes. And each one varies a little from one another. Even if they have the same 12 tribe names, the order is a little different. So each one should be considered in its own context for what lesson it may impart. In our lesson of Revelation 7, the two tribes that are omitted is the Dan, the tribe of Dan, which might represent the second death class, being the first of the tribes of Israel to practice idolatry. But Ephraim might represent the great company, and the name means fruitful, kind of has a thought of the multitude of the great company. And so of the little flock, you would not have the second death class nor the great company class. These are the 144,000, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, these 144,000 spiritual Israelites, indeed, those who have circumcision of heart, having the faith of Father Abraham, these include both spirit-begotten natural descendants of Abraham as well as spirit-begotten Gentiles grafted into the olive tree of faith. Now, over the years, brethren have suggested that these 12 divisions represent 12 basic divisions of temperament, personality, or character traits among the human family. The thought being that God, in his wisdom, determined that the 144,000 members of the church, this new Jerusalem, would be from every temperament, personality, or character type that mankind has. Even though 12 basic divisions sounds overly simple, yet there are almost endless combinations, gradations, experiences, mental health challenges, and handicaps that all experience to some degree, and the more so as we get further away from our first created perfect parents, Adam and Eve. So even though 12 sounds basic, it certainly is a simplistic form of expressing how all mankind will be dealt with. But further on that, it's without doubt that we cannot fully grasp the effects of sin, selfishness, and fears as regarding the degraded effects upon the human mind. However, it is just because of this reason that God predetermined to have 144,000 overcomers to join with his sinless Son, Jesus Christ, to be the best plan to assist fallen mankind back to human perfection. This is what we can contribute if we are faithful and diligent in the transformation of our own characters into God-likeness or Christ-likeness by our ongoing battle within, against our own selfish patterns of thinking. Brother Russell observed that there are different human temperaments. In the sixth volume, pages 134 and 135, I read in part. On account of differences of temperament, there will necessarily be differences of experience in connection with this full consecration. To some, a full surrender to the Lord and a realization of his special care for them as members of this prospective elect church will bring merely a satisfying peace, a rest of heart. While to others of a more exuberant nature, it will bring an effervescence of joy and praise and jubilation. We are to remember these differences of natural temperament and to sympathize with those whose experiences are different from our own, remembering that similar differences were exhibited amongst the 12 apostles. Let the brethren of exuberant and effervescent disposition learn the moderation which the apostle commanded, and let the brethren who by nature are rather too cold and prosaic pray and seek for a greater appreciation of and greater liberty in showing forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. End of quote. Now, brethren, as we thought on this, we found it very interesting that about 400 BC, Hippocrates of Greece, known as the father of medicine, started a school of clinical observation and documentation of different malaises and diseases that affected people. In that process, in the area of observing patterns of human behaviors, he observed four basic temperaments or personalities. Two are extroverted and more relational or outgoing. Those are entitled sanguine and choleric. Two are introverted and more organizational. They're entitled melancholy and phlegmatic. Hippocrates theorized that these traits were passed on through various bodily fluids. But with the scientific progress of our day, scientists now believe that these basic personality traits or tendencies are a combination of inherited DNA and each person's unique environment. In a modern day example of how these four fundamental temperaments are still being used, a brother in our own ecclesia here brought up that in his place of work, a large company, at a group meeting, they distributed a graphic that divided people into four categories called DICS, DICS. And that means dominance, influence, compliance, and steadiness. Two were outgoing and two were reserved. Two were task-orientated and two were people-orientated. Now, it's not our intended purpose to spend very much time considering these differences, for they are very easily observable observable to anyone paying attention to ourselves and human interactions. Yet for the sake of clarity on what we're trying to say here, we're going to give a very brief description of these four basic temperaments. Very brief. Sanguine. They are fundamentally impulsive and pleasure-seeking, expressive in personality, desire, influence, and being enthusiastic with people, express thoughts of excitement, sociable, charismatic, generally warm-hearted, pleasant, lively, optimistic, creative, compassionate, and outgoing. The cleric, fundamentally ambitious and leader-like, sometimes referred to as a type A personality. Or the doer, a hard-driving individual known for accomplishing goals, has a lot of aggression, energy, and or passion. Dominant in personality, they are best at jobs that demand strong control and authority and require quick decisions and instant attention. They are less concerned for the feelings of others. Phlegmatic, fundamentally relaxed and quiet, ranging from warmly attentive to lazily sluggish. Often referred to as watchers, they are best in positions of unity and mediation and solid in positions that desire steadiness. Often content with themselves, easygoing, calm, tolerant of others, sympathetic, keeps emotions hidden, avoids conflicts. And the fourth, melancholy. Fundamentally introverted and thoughtful, known as the thinker. Analytical, desire caution and restraint, best at attending to details and in analyzing problems too difficult for others. They often see the negative attributes of life rather than the good and positive. Self-reliant and independent and get wholly involved with what they're doing. They have perfectionist tendencies. They're musical, artistic, talented, creative, and conscientious, very introspective. Now, brethren, however, it is important to note that no one is just one type. Rather, everyone is a combination of at least two types, though one temperament might be more dominant. Each one of these four basic temperaments or personality types can be conjoined in part with each of the other three remaining types. Hence, three possible combinations each of four types equals a total of 12. And that's where we think of the 12,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles with their 12 different temperaments. For example, this might be a little hard to follow the way I'm speaking. We'll take a sanguine personality type. The sanguine personality might have a strong melancholy tendencies. That's one. While another sanguine might have some phlegmatic characteristics. That's two. And yet another sanguine temperament could be borderline choleric. That's three. Four basic character types, each having three possible co-temperaments that work together, which is likely to be blended. So that gives us a total of 4 times 3 is our 12. And we'll talk more on that in a little bit. But a more important point is to understand that no one temperament is superior to another, and no combination of temperaments is superior to another. Rather, each type or combination of types has both strengths and weaknesses. Regardless of our temperament, types, or personalities, each of us are required to transform our thoughts, our thinking, not by eliminating our personalities, but rather by modifying our habits of thought to be in harmony with God's instructions for our behavior. We read this in Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may ascertain, dialogue, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And similarly, we read in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, and I'm reading from a liberal paraphrase Bible called The Message. So it might sound a little different. The world is unprincipled. It's a dog-eat-dog out there. The world doesn't fight fair, but we don't live or fight our battles that way. Never have, never will. The tools of our trade aren't for marketing or manipulation, but they are for demolishing that entire massively corrupt culture. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Yes, We are to bring every thought, every emotion and impulse into accordance with the principles and examples we have learned through our contemplative study and reflections on how Jesus and his apostles lived and what they taught us. So then, having even a little understanding of these basic, largely inherited, largely shaped by surrounding circumstances, temperament traits, we can use this information to both help us to better understand ourselves, to the intent of knowing better how to improve our characters and how to better interact with others, and also to help us give others the benefit of the doubt more readily. In this context, we want to be sure to include that a very practical means of bringing our every thought, emotion, and impulse into accord with God's will and Christ's example is to make effort in restructuring our habits of thought by incorporating the beautiful fruits of the Spirit. Learning by trying, failing at times, and then trying again and again to be patient, kind, loving, gentle, long-suffering, meek, humble, and selfless. If we are not consciously making this effort to transform our thoughts, it will not happen. More than this, it cannot happen. Why? Because God created humans to have free moral agency. That is, we have free will. Otherwise, we would be merely robots programmed for success or failure. A proper character is the result of our intentionally making decisions on how we are going to be thinking. At times, what we are thinking might have little to no bearing upon our character development. However, at times, even when the actual decision has little to no impact on our character, something as seemingly insignificant as our attitude in that decision-making process can have a great impact on our characters. Let me give you an example. We're going to purchase a car. This seems simple and straightforward. A little research, a little shopping for prices and availability, a few more choices, color, accessories, trim packages, and so on. However, the attitude of pride or vanity can creep into our thought processes. At times, even self-satisfaction instead of a recognition of God's abounding grace that has even allowed us to be in such a blessed position to make such a purchase. This sinful, selfish attitude has to be recognized, challenged by our educated conscience, and then fully rejected and repented of in order to train our brain into thinking correctly, transforming our thought process. The twinge of guilt is the new mind feeling badly, remorseful about our poor attitude in this decision process. Our peace of mind is that we realize that we can repent, and through the merit of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, we can be forgiven. Conversely, if we do not make the effort to think about something as simple as, what is my attitude, in a mundane decision, then we will not have any sense of remorse if there is any pride or vanity. We will just move through life learning very little about ourselves, and hence, in our inherited fallen condition of self-centeredness, no progress can be made. Based on the foregoing example, we can just imagine what goes into our interrelationship decisions. Ego, rejection, acceptance, anxiety, and on and on and on. If this sounds like a lot of work, you betcha. It is a lot of work, but that's what we signed up for. We signed up to be soldiers of Christ, and our battles are mostly the civil war within us. Our loving Father does not make us do anything, but he does put us into situations in which we are to make choices or decisions. If you think that by not making a decision you are spared, do not be self-deceived. You've already made a decision. However, how wonderful it all is when we view it in the right manner. Our God has called us to be conformed to the character of his son, Jesus. He has provided a robe of righteousness by which we can be educated and then practice what we learn and not be castaways. He desires us to be successful, but not just for our own well-being and glory for life immortal, but for more than this. It is all for the purpose of joining with him and Jesus in the work of gradually educating and assisting our fellow fallen human family into characters that are also God-like, Christ-like, just and loving to all. In other words, our efforts are not just for our benefit. They are to benefit millions of others Yes. 144,000 will each be empowered to specially assist millions of others who have the temperament, personality, and experiences as they have. On a personal note, regarding thinking about what and how I am thinking, regularly when I'm irritated or disappointed in someone, I always end up telling my Heavenly Father that my greatest disappointment is in myself. And that's true. Brethren, it's not just that we are learning what God's righteous laws and standards are, but we are in training to learn how each of us has learned to overcome and change our habits of thought. This is an integral aspect of how you and I are going to assist our fellow sisters and brothers through Adam up that highway of holiness, how they can change their thinking process. And your personality type is going to be far more successful in assisting those who have the same disposition. One more thought on this. All of us should be encouraged that it is an equal 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. This means that even if you do not think you're important in God's plans, you are. We remember that there are 12 apostles of the Lamb as the foundation to the remaining church members. Yet how much do you and I know about most of the 12 apostles? Very little. So too with the remaining 144,000. Most will be very little known during their lifetime, yet they're an invaluable part of what God has deemed necessary to best accomplish his plans. God's ways are higher than ours. His ways are marvelous in our soul. With these thoughts in mind, we want to return to the New Jerusalem and consider the 12 gates. I'll pull that screen back up. Okay. In Revelation 21, verses 12, 13, and 21, which I'll read. And had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. We read that the four square city is in line with the four cardinal points of earth. This is to demonstrate worldwide opportunity for all the willing to enter into the city, the new covenant relationship. We read that there are 12 angels or messengers, each one associated with a gate. This may represent the ancient worthies as that specific gatekeeper or authority, as they will be the princes in the earth, the earthly representatives of the kingdom. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel, although not here specifically given, they may represent that the rehabilitated natural seed of Abraham, Israelites indeed, will be used as the means for the remainder of mankind to enter into the new covenant arrangement pictured by entering into the city. The pearl as a gate may symbolize that the individuals must recognize that their cooperating with the new arrangement will include their need to consecrate themselves to the Lord through the great mediator. You'll remember in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, that the parable of purchasing the pearl of great price, it cost the merchant all that he had, depicting what Jesus and you and I have consecrated. It's our all. But in the future, mankind's consecration will be to righteous living in harmony with their Creator, but it will still cost them all. And perhaps another lesson is due to the fact that pearls, although considered gems, they're not stones. They're not gemstones. They are not created underground like gemstones. Rather, they are formed from organic matter. They are created by a speck of sand or grit that found its way into the oyster shell. And because it was irritating the oyster slowly secretes layers of aragonite and coctolin materials that also make up its shell. This creates a material called narc, which is known as mother of pearl, which encases the irritant and protects the mollusk from it. So then, those who will enter into the city will have to learn to take that which is irritating to them and learn to overcome them by patient persistence in right doing. This is all part of their consecration experiences. We cannot help but to note how the four sides of the city with these three gates each might represent the similar lesson to the 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation 7. Not that this is the church as these 12 gates. No, the church are the city walls. But is that it is that which each tribe represents, one of the 12 possible combinations of the four basic personality traits of all mankind. Putting this together, in the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the 12 apostles have their 12 divisions of basic characteristics. The church has their 12 divisions of basic characters. And correspondingly, in the earthly phase of the kingdom, there might be 12 similar divisions amongst the ancient worthies, along with a similar 12 divisions of natural Israel, all working together to assist all mankind in understanding God's requirements to enter the city, the new covenant, and how they can individually achieve that goal. Universal unity and harmony with diversity of individual uniqueness of personality and character. Perhaps it's like the snowflakes. All are snowflakes, but each a uniquely patterned crystal all its own, singularly coming down, but together forming a blanket on the ground, pure and sparkling. Now to the second city, seen in Ezekiel's visions. In Ezekiel 40, verse 2, we read, "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south." Here we read of God showing to the prophet that which was to come in the future. A vision from the vantage point of a very high mountain representing the kingdom of God. This city or future government was located on the south. That represents that to Israel, they would be invited into the earthly phase of the kingdom, the new covenant arrangement. Remember when we read in Revelation 21:10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Notice the similarity, but also the difference. In both cases, by visions, they each were on a high mountain viewing a great city. But with the John class, the emphasis is that it comes down from heaven, emphasizing the spiritual phase. While with Ezekiel, it's being emphasized that he is in the land of Israel and the city's on the south side, or earthly phase. Yet, in a very peculiar manner, the depiction of the city is left off here in Ezekiel 40, verse 2. And except for a few verses, the city's only mentioned a couple more times until the end, the final chapter, 48 of Ezekiel. Instead, Ezekiel is shown all about the temple, the people and services and requirements to enter the temple complex. Later, the land divisions, and after that, even the water coming forth from the temple. Until finally we get to the last chapter. We've gone from chapter 40, verse 2, where he first gets the vision of the city, all the way down to chapter 48. We read about that city once more. And let me turn to that. Ezekiel 48, verses 30 to 35. "And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. And on the east side, 4,500, and three gates, and one gate for Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, one gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures, and three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, one gate of Zebulun. And at the west side, 4,500 with their three gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, one gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There." How wonderful it is, dear brethren, as in Revelation 21, we have three gates on each side of the four cardinal walls of the city. Here, though, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are told us. undoubtedly symbolizing the same lessons we have already considered, the 12 basic temperaments of the human family. These verses are the bookend, as it were, for Ezekiel 40, verse 2. Why did God not have Ezekiel write more on the city before this? In other words, the intervening seven chapters. Apparently, it is because God had determined to use the temple as his symbolic illustration of the conditions and requirements, along with all the helps to restore all those of the human family who are desirous to have their own personal relationship with their Creator. We read that his name will be there. This demonstrates his approval, and I'm going to suggest by the end of the little season. It's not that our Lord had any other intended person, except that he takes great joy in bestowing life upon all the willing and obedient. He's a God of life. Every symbol we find in Scripture regarding our God, it promotes the thought of life, but through obedience. And that point is brought out because through obedience, the consecration of oneself, whether the sacrifice during the gospel age or whether to consecrate their all to righteousness in the mediatorial phase, the point is, it is a person is happiest when they've devoted themselves to serving the Lord God and living in the way in which he provided, each with their own personalities and character traits, all governed by the spirit of righteousness that they've learned and been educated to and gladly accept. Now, we'd like to consider a few scriptures that you're very, very familiar with that I think support the previous presentation. In Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How glorious, brethren, that the Lord has made this arrangement. The rebuke is to put an end to worldwide militarization, put an end to worldwide anarchy, to put an end to hand lifted against a brother. The point is they will want to learn righteousness by that time. That's the glory of God in allowing the Armageddon crash. It's to educate mankind without violating their free moral agency. Then in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom under the iron rule, they will learn and experience what it's like to live in a peaceable situation. They don't need to fear, and they don't need to act out on their fears. Now, with that, the law brought out of Zion represents the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And yet the word of the Lord, the expression of those laws, would be through the ancient worthies centered in Jerusalem. Zechariah 8:20-23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'll go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. How beautiful that the message of the Lord restoring the ancient worthies, the judges, as in ancient times, blessing rehabilitated Israelites, the natural seed, that this information will radiate out over the entire planet. And nations that have been strong, whether it was Russia or the United States or China or Germany or whatever nation that would be considered strong, that's the peoples in those formerly strong nations that will hearken unto this message from the Lord. And we take great joy that the 10 men depicts like the 10 toes. It shows a completeness along earthly lines, that it shows that they are going to humble themselves by grabbing the skirt of he who is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, showing that they will recognize that they will have become Israelites indeed in order to enter in through one of those gates into the city, which those 12 tribes of Israel would represent. Their particular disposition or character traits, yet in harmony with understanding that the Lord is using Israel as his teachers to fan out over the earth, so to speak. Furthermore, in Revelation 21, 24 through 27, I've corrected it using the Sinaitic manuscript, reads, and the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, it's so lovely put here, the gates will not be shut at all by day. They're open all day, but it says there's no night there. So it's open all the time, showing that there is no restriction for the willing and obedient who would like to approach unto God through that great mediator, to enter into the city through those pearl gates, that they would pass within the walls of that new covenant, learning its requirements and conforming themselves to. And they'll be able to, as they are perfected as humans, as they make progress in transforming their minds and their habit of thinking, even as we can teach them and help them from us learning how we transformed our minds now in this lifetime. Similarly, with the ancient worthies. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Again, they have the world of mankind, the Gentiles, the heathen, will have to become Israelites and recognize that this is the Lord's arrangement through the natural seed of Abraham in order to become part of that sand of the seashore seed with Israel. Ezekiel 16, verses 60 to 63. Similarly, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, and not by thy covenant, but I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So here the Lord is speaking to Judah, and he is saying that there will be a new covenant in the future, everlasting. And he is going to give some of the other nations unto them, as it were, for children, showing their responsibility to care for them, again demonstrating the natural seed, once rehabilitated, will be used of the Lord to bless the other families. Another verse, Daniel 2, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Just simply put, the removal of the old heavens and earth being replaced by the new heavens and the new earth, representative in this stone as it grows, it will encompass and fill the whole earth to become a great mountain, as we've been reading, a great kingdom. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So once again, an emphasis we've seen in a few of these verses that we've read, that the way in which the kingdom is going to function, it's based on people having a accurate knowledge of the ways of the Lord, an accurate knowledge of the Lord's character and plans, so that they will then know how to fashion themselves in a godlike way for their own character. So they have the goal set before them. You remember, even Jesus said to us, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now we practice it with our heart intentions. Because we're in fallen flesh, we have a robe of righteousness, so the Lord can accept us. But then they will actually be able to walk up that highway of holiness, reaching perfection, so that they can actually be perfect as God in heaven is perfect in their characters. Which leads me to that verse in Isaiah 35, 8 through 10. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Indeed, this clearly intimates the grand hope that's set before us. No lion will be there. Satan will be fully bound during that time. This is before the little season when he's loose again, so that all men can walk unhindered. When all the sinful temptations are removed, then men and women will only be challenged by what's in themselves. This makes it a very clear cut path in order for them to know what to work on, the sin within, so that they aren't tempted by anything without. So this will expedite their ability to make progress up that highway of holiness. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said unto them, his disciples, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his kingdom, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So just here, what we see is, again, this thought of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We think it's a reference of the spiritual phase of the kingdom at work, the law going forth from Zion, through the natural, through the earthly phase of the kingdom, the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem, and that the 12 tribes, once rehabilitated, would be used for mankind, but again, denoting these 12 basic character types of mankind, so that all are included. There's no human that will not have one of 144,000 that would be able to relate to their experiences to a system. Only God could imagine and design such a plan and be so sure. So in closing, brethren, a tale of two cities, one from God's word in the Old Testament and the other from God's word in the New Testament. One emphasizing the spiritual phase of the kingdom and one emphasizing the earthly phase. I apologize for typographical errors that I know are in these notes. I've just completed them before the discourse. My apologies. But may the Lord add his blessing and overrule and bring to my attention anything that I might have said amiss.